Darshan Habesora, Shmuel ben Israel Umiriam.
Okay, you may be seated. Now, if you're one of those people that loves to take notes, but you don't like to take notes, we have them available for you if you go to our Wi-Fi and our website and go to orhalam.com, downloads, messages 2017. You'll see a screen that looks like that, and then it will look like that. Thank you. And then you can log on to the notes of the message, and then you can make comments as you want, but I mean, in addition to them, you just want to track with this information, and so we appreciate it. One of the things we want to repeat, because it is time to enroll, if you're interested possibly in the Israel trip or the March of the Nations, just go to the Or HaOlam website, orhalam.com. It's in the bulletin. It's time for people to enroll if you're thinking, praying about it. And we'll be joining with the German expression of loyalty to Israel called the March of the Nations. And we'll be whitewater rafting and in the Upper Jordan. And we'll be doing fun stuff, but also breathtakingly spiritual stuff. Now, opening message or point is Israel got a sort of an early Hanukkah present this year. Now, Hanukkah, for those visiting, or for all of us, as a review, Hanukkah represents the commemoration of the liberation of the city of Jerusalem and the dedication. The word Hanukkah means dedication. So in 168 BCE, the Jewish forces under the Maccabees were able to liberate the temple and dedicate it and cleanse it. And so, in a very real sense, the world has expressed their dedication of Jerusalem again. However, I want to point out something to you. This is the news behind the news. President Trump is moving the U.S. embassy to land that actually is not disputed. This is not actually a controversial thing that he's doing. It's just bogus. There's something that's really bizarre, and it's really important to understand. This move actually changes nothing except to expel a fantasy. Let me tell you what I mean by that, and just so you're worried, if you're worried about world opinion, and let's see if I can get this to work. Okay, there's my digital laser pointer. How do you like that? Okay. All right. So, yeah. All right. So anyhow, this is a new toy. So for those of you who think I'm being immature, I am. So it's okay. But anyhow. All right. This that I'm tracing here is called the Green Line, which is just sort of a colloquial term for the 1967 Armistice Line. This is undisputed Israel. Everything to the west of this line is undisputed. Actually, everything to the east is undisputed in God's terms, but I didn't even say that. Yes, I did. But anyhow, but you see here where the Knesset building is. It's way west of the Green Line, and that's where the U.S. Embassy is going to be. It's west of the Green Line, so there is really nothing controversial about this move whatsoever. It's just recognizing something. The Israeli Knesset, which means parliament, the prime minister and the president's house are in Jerusalem, the Knesset's in Jerusalem, the Supreme Court is in Jerusalem. Everything's in Jerusalem. They're just recognizing what is really already there, and so the balagan, the chaos that the world is experiencing is really false. And I just want to tell you something encouraging. I read last night or the night before, recently, that the Czech Republic announced on Wednesday evening, December 6th, it recognizes West Jerusalem as Israel's capital. And the Czechs, anybody here Czech, by the way? Czech, okay, well, you need a hand. I'll tell you why for that. But also, the Czechs were the only nation that would sell Israel weapons in 47, right after they declared the state was liberated in early 48. They were as a matter of fact, they, because they had served under Hitler, they had Messerschmitts. And so Israeli Jews were flying Messerschmitts. If you know war history, that's the German fighter plane. They were fighting Messerschmitts, and the Egyptians had British stuff. They were fighting Spitfires. So the Messerschmitts were the Jews, and the Spitfires were the Arabs, and so that's kind of really, but anyhow, the Czechs get the credit for giving us, if I say it that way, the Messerschmitts, and so they have recognized, and Russia recognized Jerusalem last April. What happened to that? Anyhow, there's a lot of weird stuff out there. You can feel free and feel good to stand for God when it comes to these issues. Jerusalem is the capital, always has been.
Amen.
All right. Thank you. All right, that's okay. Now, Further, another news behind the news. I can get this baby out of here. And that is how to solve the Lebanon crisis in a heartbeat. Well, maybe not a heartbeat, but maybe two, if we did what we're supposed to do. The United Nations Security Council Resolution 1701 on the 12th of August 2006 was a long-term solution based on some qualifications, and I'll just give you two of them. Disarmament of all armed troops in Lebanon, implying Hezbollah, the terrorist group, and no armed forces other than UNIFIL, that's the United Nations Lebanon force, a force in Lebanon, and Lebanese, implying Hezbollah and Israeli would leave south of the Litani River. Now here's a map of Syria, and you can see there, right there, is the Litani River. It's way to the south, and there's supposed to be no Israeli or Hezbollah forces. Now here's a little inset of this portion of Lebanon that's on the next slide. And here is what you see there. You see all these colors here, these indicators. When you get the notes get emailed if you want them. It shows where all these rocket and infantry and underground tunnels and anti-tank positions are all through southern Lebanon. You can see on a tiny little snippet of a map there that's shown here. And so the reason why this is news, this has been information for a long time, is this. Oh, here's the Litani River and the southern part of Lebanon, and it's a little small, but you can see Italy and Tanzania and Italy again, and all the different forces from around the world that are serving in southern Lebanon, supposed to be enforcing Resolution 1701. Well, here's the deal. Ron Prosser, he's a former Israeli ambassador to the UN, and he currently heads a certain institute, and he writes, yesterday, so it's about a week ago, I didn't read this, November 30th, that the United Nations Security Council debated a report recently published by UNIFIL, the United Nations Interim Force in Lebanon. And you'd think this would be good for Israel, good security. It's common knowledge in the intelligence community that Hezbollah has amassed about 150,000 missiles directed towards Israeli cities, very deadly, and in spite of Iron Dome, they're not going to be able to keep up with that. Instead of detailing the locations of weapons stockpiles and asking the UN Security Council to strengthen its mandate so they're able to raid them, which is what UNIFIL is supposed to do. The report goes into credible detail. UNIFIL was very detailed. Credible detail, the amount of Lebanese shepherds spotted near the border area. There are 420 shepherds in that area south of the Litani River endangering Israel. Maybe not. Major General Michael Beery has said he sees no evidence of weapons being illegally transferred and stockpiled in the area. If there was a large cache of weapons, he said last summer, we would know about it. As UN Ambassador to the United Nations, thank you for this water. Turn that off while I'm drinking, anyhow. As the UN ambassador to the UN, Nikki Haley, wonderful, godly lady, has said, Barry seems to be the only person in South Lebanon who's blind to what Hezbollah is doing. So if you're ever involved in politics, letters to your congressman or representative, you can petition them just to simply enforce the UN Resolution 1701, which America is paying for all those troops, or at least contributing to all those troops being in southern Lebanon, counting sheep. Maybe in more sense than one, while they're supposed to be counting and removing weapons. Okay, so now let's get on to the real stuff that should be a comfort to us. Now, we're doing sequentially through the Gospel of, in Hebrew, it's Matityahu, Matthew, and we're up to chapter 22, and Yeshua is telling another parable. Yeshua has again used parables in speaking to them, mashalim, similar, parallel stories, physical stories that have a spiritual meaning. So he's telling a parable, and this one particularly is very much a standard rabbinical parable. There's a lot of parables about the wedding event. The wedding event is a glorious event in people's lives, and so because of the way the wedding is treated in some rabbinic texts, you'll see some extreme things in Yeshua's, but you got to get the context, culture and context. That's in a sense Messianic movement is about the restoration of Israel, because all the first followers of Yeshua, and Yeshua himself not only was Jewish, he still is Jewish as far as he's anything. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And as Derek Prince loved to say back in the day, the lion soon will roar from Zion. Hallelujah. So anyhow, so we're going back to the original context of the followers, first followers of the Messiah. So this is particularly a very Jewish mode of speech he's using. The kingdom of heaven is like a king. And in the Hebrew there, it says a king in basar v'dam, a flesh and blood king, who made chatuna, a wedding for his wedding feast for his son. And so God had actually been preparing wedding feasts for millennia, or feasts for millennia. This is a big deal in God's economy to prepare a banquet. It's the general format of his invitation was a wedding feast given over millennia, over centuries. Feast and freedom, hope and recovery. And I'll just give you one of them so you get the context. When Yeshua was giving this invitation, it wasn't just an idea he made up. He was following in the stream of Torah and Tanakh, Bible teaching. So in Yeshayahu, in Isaiah, it says, on this mountain, Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord of hosts, will make for all peoples. Now this mountain means Jerusalem, of course. A feast for all peoples, rich food and superb wines, delicious, rich food and superb, elegant wine. It says that wine thing twice. Why does it do that? Anyhow, they're not teetotalers in heaven, maybe. But on this mountain, he will destroy the veil which covers the face of all peoples. The veil enshrouding all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Adonai Elohim will wipe away tears from every face, and he will remove from all the earth the disgrace his people suffer. So a great time of comforting and a party time. Adonai has spoken. On that day they will say, see, this is our God. We have waited for him to save us. This is Adonai. We put our hope in him. We are full of joy. So glad he saved us. Now this theme was picked up even in the Messianic scriptures beyond Yeshua. In the Revelation, it talks about parties. Then I heard what sounded like the roar of a huge crowd. The roar of thrashing, rushing waters. The loud peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, Adonai, God of heaven's armies has begun his reign. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us give him the glory for the time. Here's the party picture. For the time has come for the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. Fine linen, bright and clean, has been given to her to wear. Fine linen is the righteous needs of God's people. This is a picture I'm sure a lot of you have seen of an invitation to a beautiful wedding feast, and the table continues out into infinity as it represents the invitation of God. God loves to have us in a celebration. And in the early days of Or HaOlam, when we were on 74th Street, where we were originally, actually we were in the AV room before we were in Sanctuary. Anyhow, it was early years. We were having a service, and we were dancing, and we were celebrating. And one of the kids said to me, he said, is this a service or is this a party? Hallelujah. That's good. May that never change. May we never know if we're at a service or a party celebrating. Hallelujah. Except on Yom Kippur, maybe. But that's a little different. That's the day of repentance and all that stuff. But nevertheless, so in this context of a party invitation, Yeshua talks about this king sending out his servants to invite people. And now it says, but when he sent his slaves to summon the invited guests. Now this might be a little confusing. He already invited them. Why is he sending them, the servants and slaves, to summon them? It's a second invitation or a second event notice, you might say. Well, in the history back then, weddings required a lot of preparation, and the exact time of completion of the preparation was difficult to predetermine. So they didn't have exact dates, but there was a general statement. There will be a wedding at such and such a time of the month, but not exactly then. But anyhow, a second invitation at the appropriate hour was standard procedure. There's an ancient commentary that says, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, none of them went to a feast till the invitation had been given and repeated, till everything was done and they got the invitation. So the king in this story sent out that second invitation, and this was the response. When he sent his slaves to summon the invited guests to the wedding, they refused to come. They just, in the Hebrew up here, it says lo ratzu. That's the way Stern translated it, which means it's not quite as dramatic as they refuse, but it's all maybe more dramatic in a certain sense. It just means we don't want to. Lo ratsu, lo ratsite. I don't want to. I'm not interested. If you look at the Greek, now you know the New Testament scriptures are written in Greek, however, the thinking underlying them is Hebrew. So we look at the Greek, but we like to look at the Hebrew idioms that the Greek was based on. So in particular, this one where it says they didn't want to, the Greek word, I won't be able to pronounce it right, but auk ephilon, Glenn can probably help me, but it just translates, I wish, I will, I desire, I intend, this is not important. I just don't care. Okay, I got the invitation, I got the second invitation, and maybe I RSVP'd before, however they did that, but they just blew it off. Now, attendance at a patron's banquet in ancient times is incumbent on social dependents throughout the Roman Empire, and refusing to come is a deep insult of the dignity of the king who counted on their attendance and graciously prepared the food. So they just blew them off, but it gets worse. In Genesis Rabbah, now, just to introduce these commentaries, Bereshit Rabbah, Genesis Rabbah, Genesis is the same as Bereshit in Hebrew. It's a religious text from Judaism's classical period, 300 and 500 CE, with some later additions. It's a collection of ancient rabbinical homiletical interpretations. So it's a bit rambling because of the ancient terminology, and that's, I guess, the way people thought and wrote back then. But anyhow, this is the commentary on Genesis 9, verse 10, or maybe a different place. Anyhow, that's what it's labeled. Rabbi Isaac said, behold, who is very good alludes to the angel of life, and behold, who is very good to the angel of death. A little bit rambling, but anyhow, let me get to this point about weddings. Then the angel of death very good? Imagine a king who made a feast and invited the guests. So this is an ancient commentary on wedding feasts. And set a dish filled with all good things before them. Whoever will eat and bless the king said he, let him eat and enjoy it. But, this is from Genesis Rabbah, he who would eat and not bless the king, let him be decapitated with a sword. Okay, that's the culture and the expectation that Jesus was speaking into, that when you send an invitation, you get an invitation from the king, and you send that RSVP, you better show, or you might lose your head over the meal. So, Yeshua is saying of the story of the king in this context that people were aware of to some extent, more or less, depending on how scholarly they were. But they told stories all the time, so people tended to know at least some of this. So he sent some more slaves. This is the king. He sent the first invitation, then he sent a second invitation. Now this is really a third invitation. He sent some more slaves, instructing them to tell his guests, look, I prepared my banquet. I've slaughtered my bulls. You shouldn't really have to say all this. Just say, come on. My fatted cattle and everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they weren't interested. So here's the grammatical analysis, a little bit of their statement they weren't interested. It's amaleo from a, which means not or without, like apathy or against or atheist, and melo, which means have concern, be affected properly, without concern, unaffected, viewing something as being without significance, without perceived value, of no moment. Now, there's a woman named Amy Jill Levine. I believe she's a Harvard scholar. She's not a Messianic believer, but she's one of the many Jewish scholars in the last 10 or 15 years that has started to study Yeshua and study the New Testament and gives us great insight. I've heard from my dear friend Jim Adler, the lawyer, that an adversarial witness is a very strong witness. She's not part of us, but she's attesting to the fact that these things are true. So, her comment is, she has a commentary, a good commentary on the New Testament, the Messianic Scriptures as we call them, is that this is a gross insult to the host to say, we just don't care. It's just not important. And so they weren't interested and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, the rest grabbed the slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Now this might seem bizarre, but as I mentioned, in the context of first century, when a king invited you, it was a big deal. So the king was furious and sent his soldiers who killed those murderers and burned down their city. Now, he burned down their city. This is a parable. So he's speaking about Jewish response, particularly Jewish leadership response. And the king didn't burn down their city just because they refused to attend, as in that midrash, that commentary I read earlier, but they attacked the messengers. And evidently, this is a message to the impending disaster on Jerusalem. Now, let me put in a little footnote here, a little rabbi trail of sorts. We don't, but for those of you who knew, we don't do rabbit trails here. We do rabbi trails. So it's old, so most of our people are just groaning with me. But anyhow, the rabbi trail I was about to go to is Yeshua is not expressing by burn their city. He's not expressing redemption to Israel. He's not being anti-Semitic to make such a statement. Actually, such statements of denunciation of Israel were by some of its best friends, the prophets and leaders, and Moshe himself spoke like that at times to Israel when they were wanting to correct the people. It didn't mean the people were abandoned, but it did mean they were facing terrible consequences, such as the Jews have experienced. Of course, if you know the history of the Jews and the Holocaust and the Inquisition and the pogrom, we faced horrible things, but God has always kept us through the horrible things. So here's an example of a prophet speaking to our people. In Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, chapter 4, announce in Yehudah, proclaim in Yerushalayim, say, blow the shofar on the land, shout the message out loud, assemble, let us go to the forward, to the fortified cities, set up a signal tower towards Sion, Zion, head for cover without delay. So they're running towards Jerusalem, or Zion. I will bring disaster, Jeremiah is saying, from the north. Dire destruction, a lion, symbolically picturing the enemies. A lion has risen from his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out, left his own place to ruin the land, to demolish and to depopulate your cities. So here's a statement from the prophet, from one of our own Jewish prophets, but denouncing our people. That is not anti-Semitism, not rejection of Israel. It's correction, severe correction, but it's nevertheless correction from within the culture. So then, going back to the story of Yeshua, telling the story about the king and his slaves and his invited guests. Then the king said, Yeshua is telling the story, to his slaves, well, the wedding feast is ready, but the ones who were invited didn't deserve it or didn't make themselves worthy, didn't respond to it. So go out into the street corners and invite to the banquet as many as you find. So the slaves went out to the streets, gathered all the people they could find, the bad along with the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So here's the kind of high point of the story, and then there's a little more to the story. We're going to break the story right there and say, what is the application to us? That is, the story is about being invited to a wedding feast, not going, being very belligerent in your response to not going, and then the master, the king, made special efforts to fill the wedding hall, even though he got a bad response from the first invitees. Well, first lesson is it's important to fill the celebration hall because in biblical thinking, it recovers the king's honor. The king wants to have that hall filled because he's the king and he loves people and he wants to have his event. But number two, and more significantly, then Yeshua said to him, in talking about himself as king, he said, today is salvation come to this home, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. So some questions to us about this story. First of all, have we received with joy his invitation? Have we accepted the Messiah into our lives to transform us, to fill us, to change us, to give us the joy of his fellowship, to eat and dine and drink and bless him? Have we made that basic decision to receive him? Are we good guests? And number two, the other side of it, I'm going to explore this more, it's his passion to gather the lost. Those that are rejected are heading for great disaster. So do we participate in the gathering? Yeshua said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her brood. He longed, and he actually, of course, died. He did the atoning death and resurrection so we could enter into his presence, enter into his spirit, enter into his wedding feast. Yeshua longs to fill his house with people, finding eternal shalom and forgiveness. He seeks to bring his resources to marriages, individuals, young families, the restoration of Yisrael, of Israel, restoration of the world. He longs to bring that. This building that we have purchased, and some of you only knew us here, but we were 20 years or so the previous facility I mentioned on 74th Street. This building, one of the reasons we picked this is it's relative to outreach. It's an easy place to fill, and we're thankful we have filled it, and we want to do more, expand it if possible, and we want to reach, we want to see salvation, we want to see growth. Jewish people, the scripture says in Romans, are the Jew first, but not exclusively, just not excluded, not left out. But we want to do outreach. We want to fill the house, expand the house. Now, remember we spoke last year about the moving of God's Spirit in Sarasota, Florida. The guys asked us not to actually publish his name because of various reasons, but J.B. was the kind of the key person that spark plugged all of that. And the result was 20, 30, or 40 more new believers in the next, you know, over several months. How many remember me talking about that a few months ago, years ago? Okay, well, if you didn't remember, now you heard it. Okay, so there are hazards to growth, and there are hazards to having new people here. There's challenges to being spiritual givers and nurturers and disciples. You might say, well, I like it. We have fun here. We dance here. We celebrate here. We got enough. No, we don't. There's 22,000 Jewish people, most of them living across 95th Street, that we want to help bring into the joy of Messiah.
Amen.
Thank you. Okay, so this, but there's challenges to being givers and nurturers and disciples. It's very taxing. Challenges to us being givers socially and financially. Challenges to building up and reaching out and filling that hole opens our door to surprises. And so outreach is always risky. And I'm going to transition to something that's sort of unrelated to this, but it's related enough. Outreach is always risky, so easy to track. So it's easy to lack wisdom. You could try to reach out to someone and say the wrong thing and make a mess of it and not make a good presentation. It's possible to get rejection. This king got rejection. That's the point of the story, how to overcome the rejection. Now, not directly associated with this outreach, but part of life in contact with the outside world is something that will definitely get your attention. That is, we have a wonderful safety committee headed ably by Blaine Robeson. Where's Blaine back there? He never gets any recognition, but he's the head usher. So he's the first face you see there. Let's give Blaine a hand. Yeah. And he's gotten more Semitic since he grew his beard, so he's really part of us more now. Okay. Anyhow, we have this is a little bit of an aside, but not much. We have a safety committee, ably headed by Blaine, and we need to present this because we are in contact with the outside world around us. So it's a bit of a shocking transition, but it does have to do indirectly with relating, connecting, reaching to the world around us. So brave yourself for an irrelevant but somewhat relevant transition. Okay, we're going to turn out the lights and show you something from Homeland Security or California Department of something. Anyhow. Got to get the mouse over to it. I think the sound is on back there.
When you walk into the office every morning, you never expect your day to be turned inside out by a freak event. Most workplaces have a plan for dealing with catastrophes like fires and extreme weather, but what about an active shooter? Today, we're talking about how to prepare for armed intruders and the three choices you have to protect yourself from harm. Run, hide, fight. So let's run through a simple scenario. A man walks into your workplace, armed, and looking for a specific person. If your building has effectively locked down its unmonitored entry points, like a back door or a loading area, the intruder will most likely enter through the front. Whoever has access to the phone system or a public announcement system should have a standard message ready to go for such an event.
There's a threat to your safety. Please seek shelter immediately.
There's a threat to your safety. Please seek shelter immediately.
At this point, you have three options: run, hide, or fight. If you choose to run, you'll want to find the nearest exit and proceed with caution. Don't worry about rounding up your stuff, leave it behind. Searching for your mobile phone or grabbing your bag could cost valuable seconds. If others around you choose not to run, you must leave them behind. Once you've made your decision to evacuate, you have little time to wait around for your coworkers. Stay on the lookout for others who may be unaware of the threat. Inform them of the danger and urge them to go with you as you escape to a safe area. Once you make it to the safe area, keep your hands visible and follow instructions from any law enforcement officers. Do not leave the safe area until they give you an all clear. If you choose to hide, you'll need to locate the closest door to you that locks. Maybe it's a storeroom or an office or a conference room. Once you enter the room, turn out the lights and lock the door. Blockade the door if possible. Turn off the ringer on your phone. If you have access to any social media accounts like Twitter or Facebook, silently post a message to your profile stating exactly where you are and any information you have about the incident. Authorities will be monitoring social media as soon as they are made aware of the intruder. As a last resort, and only when your life is in imminent danger, you may need to prepare to fight the intruder. Canvas the room for anything that can be used for a weapon. If the shooter enters the room, act as aggressively as possible towards them. Yell and create as much noise as you can. That way, your fellow coworkers, who are also hiding, and any law enforcement officers in the area know where the shooter is located. Just so you know, first responders' top priority is to eliminate any threats in the area. They won't stop to assist the injured or to rescue you before they can neutralize the shooter. When you encounter law enforcement, try to remain calm, following their every instruction, and keep your hands up and visible at all times. The key to surviving any workplace danger, let alone an active shooter event, is to have a plan and to practice that plan. Survey the area around your desk to locate the quickest place to exit and the closest rooms with locking doors. If your building has security, work with them periodically to hold an active shooter drill. Afterwards, everyone should get together to talk about what safety strategies worked best and ways your office could improve upon their response. Only you can judge the appropriate action to take if an armed intruder enters your office. You have three options: run, hide, fight. For more safety-related videos, check out the SORM website or subscribe to our YouTube channel.
That wasn't exactly a lesson in how to welcome newcomers. So we're going to transition back to what we were talking about greeting newcomers on the good side. But we did need to present that, and that seemed to be the best place I could figure to put it in. Transition, returning to the positive side of outreach. Now, most of you probably know Stuart Winograd. And by the way, we have an exit there. It's a panic bar exit. You just push the exit, go out, and exit there. Push it, go out. We keep those doors locked, and we had a little circulation issue we tried to deal with. But anyhow, so those are two places to escape, and we'll be talking more about that. But we at least want to introduce those three options: run, hide, and fight. Okay, so transitioning back to significant positive outreach. We spoke about God's moving in Sarasota last year, where 20, 30, 40 or more new believers came to faith. Now, most of you know Stuart Winograd, who is on the director, who serves on the directors of this congregation and has been instrumental in doing outreach in Belarus. Matter of fact, where's David? David, our violinist, is there somewhere. Let's give David a hand. He's our wonderful violinist. He's the fruit of Stuart's ministry. And Rivka Hare has worked with him in the Himalayas. Where's Rivka? Okay, good. So there's been tremendous fruitfulness, and Stuart is wanting us to get more into outreach. So I have a few guidelines here I'm going to share in the minutes that we have remaining. We do have a few minutes remaining. We spoke about a moving of God's Spirit in Sarasota, Florida last year, where untold or unimaginable to our circle numbers of people came to faith just from this, from the community and from contacts. So from Stuart, we have some things to prep for this kind of outreach, this kind of contact with the world. And like I said, there's always risks, but to deal with people so you can assimilate them into the culture. He mentions three things. Now, some of these things are just for you to be aware of. The board will be developing them, but they're for you to be aware of. One is have a clear strategy and structure to create a culture of evangelism, discipleship and equipping volunteer ministers, a culture of discipleship. There's a lot of things we have right, I think, in the Or HaLam culture. We have a good spirit of worship and joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit and love and fellowship and growth and not growth yet, but some degree of growth. But fellowship and love and good food, hopefully there'll be a lot of good food coming. But outreach has not actually been our strong suit. Growth has not been our strong suit. So what if we did invite people and dozens of people came who were hungry for spiritual truth and had family issues and struggles and difficulty? They're hungry for God. You say, you're going to invite Jewish people that have toxic families? I don't know of any others. That's the way we are. Well, that's not true, but sort of. Anyhow. Choose an effective discipleship course. That is something we'll be developing. We just kind of want to prep you at A Road to Maturity is a Dan Juster book that we used some years ago, including Foundations of the Faith, Tevilah, Inner Healing and Deliverance, Baptism and Ruach HaKodesh and Preparation for the Ministry. So that's one of the first things we need to do is develop a discipleship class. We need to have the whole congregation go through this discipleship program so everybody's on the same page about outreach and about building people up. Establish a kingdom of God culture. Again, Stuart's getting back to culture. This is his word, where everyone is a minister and there is no one that feels good about being an audience only. So leadership will be developing these, but the questions to us are, the closing questions are, besides the fact of have we personally received the king's invitation. After that, do we have a desire to fill his house? Do we have a plan or an attempt to fill his house or kingdom? Let me ask you a really searching question. Have you brought someone into the kingdom in this year 2017? The year is ending. Or a more realistic question is, have you or I tried? Have we worked on reaching someone for the kingdom? It's risky. There's rejection. We don't necessarily know all the arguments, but do we have the passion to do it? Are we looking to build it? Yeshua said, today salvation has come into this home, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So the question is, are we the lost or are we seeking the lost? Do we seek to save the lost? Yeshua said to Jerusalem, 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 who kill, will be at the place in our tour where he made the statement, you kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to hear. How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will never see me again until you will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. That is, the Jewish people are going to be saying, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, as we encourage and work to bring them to that place. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, this is, you don't have to answer me, but how many, first of all, learn the active shooter response? Three modes. Run, hide. How many remember that? Run, hide, fight. Okay. All right. And so, but then, how many are praying? Could the worship team come up? I should have called you earlier. How many are praying for God to give you a plan and to go with the plan an opportunity to fill his house, his kingdom? And you may say, well, I'm one of the ones who's not in the kingdom myself. I need God's help to enter into the kingdom, and then I could work on others. Well, God is here. We're going to call prayer ministers up if you want to pray with someone, or you can pray where you are. But we want to seek to be people who are building the kingdom, building the house, bringing the things of the Word of God to the community around us, Jewish and Gentile, all around us. Hallelujah. But we do that, or we seek him, that we love him, that we are effective for him. You know, just relative to lunch, I'm going to try to meet in the mirror room with the visitors from Maranatha Academy. It might be a little crowded in there. We'll do our best to see how that works. And so we have a lot of people that are to be first in line because they're visitors, and we rejoice in that, and we'll dismiss for lunch. But after, we have a time of worship that celebrates this truth, this message, this reality of the kingdom, that we are to fill his house.